Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are here this morning, like each week, to trust you, to hear from your word, to understand your truth. Lord, help this, as we reflect each week, not be about my opinions, anyone's opinions, our own opinions, but about the truth that you have given before us. Again, we are so grateful and so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. There are, I believe, two questions, perhaps two doctrines that will shape your Christian faith more than any other. You can be a Christian and be insufficient in your understanding of these two doctrines, but you will be impacted. And I will suggest to you that the two doctrines I'm going to mention are doctrines that at first glance you would say, yeah, everybody's got this down, but are two doctrines that there may be more confusion than maybe any others. The first is the gospel. Most specifically, the gospel in terms of the substitutionary atonement, what it means for Jesus Christ to die in the place for sinners. That's the first one, the gospel. There are so many ways where we get the gospel, but we don't understand the full ramifications of the gospel or how it should impact us as believers. The second is the doctrine of the kingdom. And the doctrine of the kingdom has been a doctrine that has been debated and worked through all of church history. And it's still one that men and women are trying to refine their understanding as they look to Scripture. So I'm going to give you a real quick, maybe doctrinal lesson, history lesson. I'm going to try and keep it concise because it can get a little weighty, a little bogged down. But I'm sure many of you have heard in terms of Revelation chapter 20, the idea of the millennial kingdom, correct? Have you heard that language? Okay. There have been three main views on that passage. Amillennialism, you could say no millennium, but that's not really what it means, is the idea that the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom, okay, two questions, two doctrines. We're not going to talk about the first one yet. We're going to talk about that second one, the kingdom. Amillennialism, this sees Christ's kingdom specifically and primarily, especially in terms of Revelation chapter 20, between Christ's first and second coming. Now, the variations of this view are many. Most would lean towards some kind of spiritualized kingdom idea, that the kingdom is now but heavily spiritual. Some have had kind of a hybrid view. I think the Catholic Church taught a church militant and a church triumphant, so saw different levels of this kingdom, but had a heavily physical element, as in the kingdom was existing through the church. That was a view that it was essentially established a few hundred years after the time of Christ. All sorts of different types of views. Most would lean towards kind of a spiritualized view, though, that the kingdom is spiritual. Premillennialism, which would be the view that we would hold to, believes that Revelation chapter 20 will be ushered in. The 1,000-year reign of Christ will be ushered in when he returns. Okay? And I don't want to get into the details of the timing of the rapture and the tribulation too much. Let's keep it simple. Christ comes and ushers in his kingdom, physical and spiritual. Now, there's always the understanding that Christ rules in our lives and hearts, but that there would be a physical and spiritual manifestation when Christ comes back. Premillennialism, coming in his kingdom. It's been a very popular view in the last few hundred years. It was generally the most popular view in the first couple hundred years of church history, which is why a lot of people would say, well, we think it's the biblical view. Post-millennialism, the idea that the 1,000-year reign of Christ or an indefinite period of time happens before Christ returns. So that what happens in this view is that the idea of Satan being bound in Revelation chapter 20, kind of similar to the amillennial view, but that Satan is so bound that the period right before Jesus comes back will be a period of great church history, a period of victory, a church victorious, that as the world progresses towards Christ's coming, things get better. It was very popular before the world wars, literally, and from a practical standpoint, people thought, well, this isn't really shaping up the way we thought it would. But it's the idea that the kingdom is now, that the church can take over the world through Christianization, as in getting the gospel out so much that the world just looks kind of Christian. Okay? Cultures are taken for Christ. Nations taken for Christ. About early 1900s, there was a man, I don't need to give you his name, he was a scholar, that created a view called the already not yet. And his belief was that all of these views were correct on some level. And what happened historically is people started saying, well, yeah, the premillennial guys are kind of right because we see Christ coming in his kingdom, coming in glory. In fact, even some amillennial people had always kind of taught that. But we also believe that the kingdom is now, the already not yet. It became a hybrid of all the views. When you go on statements of faith of churches, if you like to see what other churches are doing, you will often see statements of faith explain which view they have. And a lot of them will say they have the premillennial view. Some will say they have the amillennial view. But the view that is a hybrid view, the already not view, not yet view, is the view of the Christian church. Virtually every church that says they are premillennial actually have the already not yet view. That's why those terms that you hear, those of you who like to kind of read and delve into theology and out of curiosity, when you read premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, be aware that those labels may not mean what you think they do or even how I describe them, because pragmatically, people have been more influenced by these hybrid kind of ideas. Now, the old hybrid view, before this view came in, held by really amillennial people and premillennial people, was that the kingdom was now spiritually, yet Christ would come and manifest himself in glory when he would come again. And strangely, some old amillennial people and old premillennial people kind of agreed in some way on that, that the next major event, though they disagreed on all sorts of details of the rapture and what happens after Christ comes back, they kind of all agreed that things would be spiritual now and manifested in glory when Christ comes again. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, this is getting confusing. Why is he bringing all this up? I'm bringing it up because what we do with the kingdom impacts how we deal with the gospel in our world. Post-millennialism confuses all sorts of stuff that we engage people in the world, or optimistic amillennialism, which is a variation of that, or the already not yet form of premillennialism, What they all do is they blend stuff healing people's lives, dealing with lives with the gospel, feeding the poor, transforming cultures, taking over nations, making people's lives better, all sorts of different things that really stemmed out of the idea that the kingdom in its full physical manifestation is partially already, but not yet. That it's gradually unfolding on this earth even before Christ comes, and then he'll come, and then we'll see the full show of his glory. I believe the passage that we look at today shows us that that idea that is common everywhere in evangelical Christianity is not the most clear, nor is the right way to see his kingdom. The passage today will show us, I believe, that the kingdom now is a kingdom, using old language from the 1800s, a kingdom of God's grace. A kingdom where he is gathering his people spiritually from all nations. Then he will come suddenly and unexpectedly and manifest his glory. And that's when the utopia, if you will, that everyone's trying to get to, that's when that happens, by Jesus' second coming. I believe in premillennialism in its, I would argue, pure form, true form, and biblical form, not in these hybrid types. Turn with me, after that lengthy intro, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, our passage today. And I gave you all those details to kind of tuck in your mind, tuck in your back pocket as we walk through this. Number one, Luke chapter 17, we're going to be in verse 20. Verse 20, and the first observation, and we'll see that word in this text, the first lesson I think we need to learn, in concert with what I shared to you already, is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Remember how many times I've quoted Jesus' words, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter in to the kingdom of God." Verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation," or some would translate that outward show. "Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you," or some would suggest this means in your midst. Jesus said, in response to the Pharisees, they were asking, and we've seen this. Let's go back to some of the passages we've looked at. The Pharisees asking about the kingdom, and Jesus would denounce their external reliance on the law and their external reliance on wealth and power and everything else. When they ask when the kingdom of God would come, he's not arguing against, as we see in other passages and this passage, that he would literally rule and reign. I think Revelation chapter 20 is literal. He will rule and reign. His saints will rule and reign with him. Revelation 20 shows up after Revelation 19, which details his coming. So he's not arguing against himself. What he is arguing, I believe, against is their expectation of the kingdom. Observation, outward show. It is a spiritual kingdom. And it is within you. Now, some will say it's within your midst, and rightly so, because the Pharisees, as unbelievers here, could not have the kingdom of God within them because they were not born again. But on some level, he's speaking in generalities, so I do believe the within you is actually correct as well. It is an internal kingdom. The kingdom of God is universal. He is sovereign. But in its manifestation in our hearts, he rules and reigns in your hearts. This is where the amillennial people, not all, but some of them, are kind of correct. Jesus is the king of your hearts. Correct? Right? He should be. The kingdom of God is not without outward show. It is not a political kingdom. It is not a national kingdom. It is not a cultural kingdom. It is not a kingdom where the Pharisees and Sadducees could be in the kingdom by mere nature of being Jews. Repent, John the Baptist told them, for the kingdom is at hand. And I am interchanging the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God here, where there are times in Matthew where it may not be. But Jesus' words to them is, it's not what you're looking for. You're missing the boat. Unbelievers cannot be part of this kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Unbelievers are part of God's universal reign. They're under his sovereignty. We do pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but God's kingdom is not such where he will have subjects that don't submit to him. His kingdom demands that the outcalling of Jew and Gentile together are brought forth in repentance, being born again, being part of the kingdom of God. It is inward, it is within you. Let us not overthink this passage. It is an internal, spiritual kingdom. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's not over there. It's not here. Now you would say, well, wait a second. What about his coming? Doesn't Israel have a place? Yes, we'll get there. But in the first phase of the kingdom, it's not going to be located over here or there. It's everywhere and nowhere. It's internal. It's spiritual. Therefore, the kingdom of God is not more closely manifested in one country or another. The United States or England or any other Western country doesn't have more of the kingdom than some far-off land. It is such that the church exists wherever it exists. So if you are a believer today, and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, then you have entered into the kingdom. Praise God by his grace and only his grace. The next point, I want to tell you that and then come back and step back. The next point on our outline is, therefore, the glory phase of the kingdom will be sudden and then visible. I say, therefore, the glory phase of the kingdom will be sudden and then visible, because it doesn't make sense for it to then be physical and manifested unless we understand that the first phase is not manifested all over the earth. The glory phase, Jesus prayed to the Father, I want to go back to that glory that I had with you. He stepped down as the suffering servant. He emptied himself, Philippians 2, which literally is it has a sense of setting aside his position of glory, made himself of no reputation, never lost his attributes, nor even the independent use of his attributes, as some say. He set aside his position of glory. Jesus will come back again, showing his full glory. The glory of God is veiled. We can't manifest or see the full manifestation of his glory, but Jesus Christ was the glory of God dwelling in bodily form, tabernacling with us, among us, John chapter 1. But Jesus will come back in glory. And you read the book of Revelation and you do not want to, maybe I shouldn't say it this way, you do not want to mess with Jesus. Amen. When he comes back, it says the sword's flying out of his mouth, judgment. The birds gathering over dead people. You don't want to mess. Jesus will come and have his last word, but it is only then that this glory phase will show. If we understand this, then we understand that this first phase is a spiritual phase. Then the glory phase will be spiritual, but it also will be physical and manifested, and it will be sudden. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Jesus spoke of these things often. We read of a similar passage more focused on the tribulation period in Matthew 24, but also in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 19, says, for in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. It's Mark 13, 19. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the chosen's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive. Think about that. There will be false Christs who will deceive with wonders and signs. Well, you got to be careful with the supernatural. I don't want to say the miraculous. Let's just say the supernatural. Because Christians can do supernatural and be antichrists. Deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And when I said Christians, that was quote unquote. Professing Christians, false teachers. Here we look at the time of the tribulation, and it's a similar idea. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. Back in Luke 17, and they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. The idea, whether it's before the tribulation or after the tribulation, is that there's this sense where people are always looking. Some people are even looking for the Antichrist. Some people are looking for Christ or manifestations of him. Some people, Luke 17, are looking for the kingdom being shown in this place or that place. The kingdom is spiritual. It is within you. And then it will be sudden and unexpected, verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. See this in Mark 13. We see it in Matthew chapter 24. There are some in the post-millennial and all-millennial camp that actually believe that that judgment just took place or that coming was in 70 AD when God judged Jerusalem by the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not right either. Spiritual and then sudden, visible, and unexpected. We can talk about the timing of the rapture. I don't want to do that on this passage. What I do want to say, though, is you will know when the kingdom is manifested in glory. There will be no question. There's not some gradual unfolding. There's not some historical progression upward towards Christ. There's not some sense where the church is triumphant over the world and cultures. There will be chaos and havoc, and then Jesus Christ will show up. We believe he'll rapture his church. He will, after a set amount of time, again, I don't want to get too far into that today, he will suddenly come land in Jerusalem. The book of Zechariah actually says the mountain will split in two and all sorts of stuff will happen. Don't look here, look there. Hey guys, the Christ is here. No, he's not. Hey guys, the kingdom is over here. No, it's not. Hey, follow over here. No, it's not. Jesus' kingdom in his glory will be sudden. Because it is a spiritual kingdom, the glory phase must be sudden and in power. You will know when it happens. In all this, we see that the Messiah must first suffer on the cross. Because it is a spiritual kingdom, because unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, because of the depravity of humanity, because the law could not save, the Bible teaches us, because we're all sinners, because God's justice and glory and perfection demands perfection, because none of us can save ourselves in any way, shape, or form through our works, our words, our wills, or anything else, Jesus Christ must suffer on the cross first. Verse 25, Luke 17, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Before anything else could happen, he was going to suffer and be rejected. This language will remind us of Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, Isaiah 53, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was rejected by his generation. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All, means all, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That brings us to the first question, the gospel question, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our sins on himself. He died for sinners. If you are a believer today, your sins have been placed and were placed on Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, Christ, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Kingdom is spiritual. It is a kingdom by God's grace. Then he will come, because it's spiritual, he will then manifest himself in glory physically only when he comes again, because only he can do it, because it's a spiritual kingdom. But first he must suffer on the cross. Why is this so important? Why do I say the kingdom is one of two great questions that impact your Christian life? If you understand that Jesus only ushers in his full kingdom manifestation when he comes in glory, it is because you understand the kingdom is spiritual. If you understand the kingdom is spiritual, you understand that only by God's grace through Jesus Christ on the cross can we enter into the kingdom. You understand that it is all about Jesus Christ, that only Christ can do this. Any of the hybrid views that have crept up over history always add us into it more than it should be. Because throughout history, there has always been an idolatry of elevating humanity and devaluing Jesus Christ. Throughout every movement in Christian history, it would take hours upon weeks upon weeks upon months to unfold all of this. But every Christian quote-unquote movement allows the divinization, if you will, the making of us gods, and the devaluing of Jesus Christ. We may not call ourselves gods like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. We may use some goofy language called technical language that the Eastern and Orthodox Church uses, or we may just do it by our practical applications. But the great error in church history is to fail to see that only Jesus can save, only by what he did on the cross, and that his kingdom only can unfold in his way, in his time. First, in the calling out of Jew and Gentile together by the gospel, and then when he comes back, he will show who the real king is. We want the kingdom to be now, and it impacts every Christian movement. But we need to understand that our main focus in the here and now is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go help people. Go feed people. Go be kind to people. Don't pass the beggar on the street. In fact, give him money and don't overthink, well, he's going to use it for alcohol. It's not up to you. So I'm not saying don't do good things. I'm not saying don't better people's lives. I'm not saying don't reach out. I'm not saying don't help those less fortunate than you. I'm not saying don't try and make your localities better places and go to your school board things or whatever you need to do. What I am saying is that that is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. And the gospel is Isaiah 53. The gospel is a rejected Messiah who will be victorious and is victorious. The gospel is Christ crucified for sinners. And that is our charge. That is our focus. That is what should drive us. Christians are a distracted people because sometimes I pick on Christians, we can be rude, but Christians also want to be nice. They want to be good folks. They want to better their worlds. The only way or answer to this world. Be nice. We should be nice. If you're not nice, you're not acting like a Christian. But the only way to better anything is to get the life-saving message of Jesus Christ out to everyone possible. And the only way we'll see the world get better is when Jesus Christ comes back. Gospel now, glory and power when he comes again. The way this will manifest in our lives is how we interact in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we believe that he is the only answer? I say that every week. But we are not consistent, as I have suggested. You may say, well, how? I'm going to let the Lord work on your heart if you're willing to go before him and pray, Lord, how am I not consistent? How have I allowed other things to get in the way? How am I trying to take things under my own hands or in my own control? Ask yourself the question. Ask the Lord the question. Lord, do I really believe that you are the only answer for salvation and the only answer for this world? Not good values, not morality, not making people better, not making unbelievers part of God's kingdom on earth, but Lord, do I believe that you are the only answer in your kingdom now and when you return? What is your kingdom, Lord? Challenge you to go before the Lord and ask him that question and see what he does in your heart. It will shape you. It will change you in ways that maybe you don't even expect. You might be thinking, well, of course we know what it is. Of course we know what the gospel is. Don't be afraid to go before the Lord and ask him for more clarity on his gospel and his kingdom. How we engage this world is absolutely dependent on how we understand those two principles. And we will be touching on them time and time again. Let's pray. Father, your kingdom, you speak of it in your word. Your gospel, you speak of it in your word. Help us to understand from your word and from your truth the elements of these doctrines. Lord, we want to know clearly what you have for us so that we can be effective in reaching men and women for you under your terms in your way. Please help us do that. If we are wrong, if I am wrong, if we are wrong, if any of us are wrong, which we know we're always wrong on some things, change us, guide us, direct us. Lord, we humbly, as your servants, want to follow your truth rather than just make things up as we think they are. So, Lord, please give us guidance in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.